Now this morning, if you would be so kind as to turn again to Revelation 13, I shall read verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Revelation 13, 11 to 18. And then in the second session, we shall try to work our way through chapter 14. This is what Scripture says. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. This is the word of the Lord. Now, in our studies on Revelation 12 to 14, we have discovered that in the peculiar symbolism of the apocalypse, God has some important things to tell us. In the symbolism, Satan, the devil, is pictured as a great red dragon enraged against the church. But Satan does not operate in splendid isolation. He calls forth his cohorts described in chapter 13, the beast out of the sea, which we looked at last night, and now the beast out of the earth. The beast out of the sea, we saw, is the satanically inspired power which, though struck with a fatal blow, returns again and again in concrete historical appearances to hurl himself in fury against God's people. He is every antichrist that has ever appeared, and he is the ultimate antichrist. He is full of blasphemy. He causes immense suffering. He demands absolute and universal allegiance, and the appropriate response is the faithfulness and endurance of the overcomer. Now we look at the beast out of the earth. At first glance, he does not appear nearly as daunting, nearly as terrifying, but on close inspection, his danger lies in his immense power to deceive. It will be helpful, I think, to draw your attention to 5 points that the text makes. Number one, the power of Satan expresses itself in false prophets, excuse me, in concrete historical deception. Now, once again, it is important to identify this beast and his function. We observe first that he comes out of the earth, verse 11. By contrast with the first beast coming out of the sea in verse 1. Some have suggested that this means local opposition rather than Roman opposition. Their reasoning, you see, is that sometimes when the Romans sent off their legions, they sent them across the sea, across the Mediterranean, and thus you develop a certain kind of habit of outlook that expects the legions to come, the Roman power to come across the sea, whereas the local opposition, you see, just comes from the land, as it were. But I don't think that's correct. It means, for a start, that you've got to position yourself somewhere in the empire that demands a sea journey, which thus restricts the targets. And moreover, when the Romans wanted to send in very large legions, they didn't send them by boats. They had to march around the edge of the Mediterranean in any case. And in any case, here the difference is not, it seems to me, a geographical one. It's too petty for the scale of the vision. More likely, the symbolism arises from three other factors. First, some Jewish apocalypses at the time, basing themselves in part on terms that have already been used in the Old Testament, spoke of two primeval monsters. Leviathan, in Hebrew a female word, who lived in the abysses of the ocean. We've seen how Leviathan was sometimes connected with Pharaoh or Assyria or whatever. And the other, of course, was Behemoth, which was a masculine term and lived in the waste wildernesses named Duodin and so forth. That is part of standard apocalyptic imagery. And so it may be that this kind of writing is drawing on that kind of symbolism. More importantly, it seems to me, in light of the large vision of chapter 12, where Satan is cast out of heaven down to the earth, what covers the earth? Well, the land and the sea. Where does Satan stand? Right on the edge of the sea. So he's sort of covering the whole thing, as it were. And thus this is a way of talking about the devil's universal sweep over this restricted domain. But there may be more than that. The sea, as we've seen in Jewish literature, partly because the Israelites were not a seafaring nation, is connected in the public mind with chaos and confusion and upheaval, churning muck, which represents evil. By contrast, you see, the earth represents stability. Well, they weren't living in California, but for many people, you see, the earth represents stability. And that brings us to the heart of the matter. The first beast comes out of chaos and confusion, and his opposition is direct and dangerous. The second beast seems to emerge from a context of stability, do you see? Which is a wonderfully satanically shaped structure on which to seduce people, in which to deceive people. We are told, verse 14, verse 11 first, that he had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. Here is one of the very rare places in apocalyptic. It's very rare indeed where a horn probably does not mean what a horn almost always means in apocalyptic. In apocalyptic, it regularly means a king or a kingdom, a king dominion. But here, it's merely the accoutrement of a lamb. I mean, it looks like a little lamb, for goodness sake. In fact, he speaks like a dragon, which is getting closer to the heart of the matter of deception, and cannot help but call to mind the words of the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. When the text says that he speaks like a dragon, this does not mean, in the light of the whole picture here, that he roars like a dragon, but that he is the dragon's mouthpiece. We'll see that definitively in a few moments. In other words, the devil may go about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, but he may speak as an angel of light, deceiving, if it were possible, the very elect. But it's still the same mouthpiece. In Revelation 12:9, we're told that this serpent, this devil, this Satan, leads the whole world astray. And thus, you see, you get the same function now operating through one of his cohorts, leading the world astray. Elsewhere, this beast is explicitly in this book referred to as the false prophet. That is to say, just as we saw that a later passage in Revelation helped to explain the earlier passage, a pretty common way of doing things in apocalyptic literature, so also here there are several passages which identify this second beast for us. Thus, for example, 16:13, then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. It's a dragon, beast, false prophet. You see, that's the sequence again. It recurs again and again. Or chapter 19, verse 20. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. That's harking back to the passage we just read. The false prophet does miraculous signs on behalf of the first beast so that all worship the beast, and that beast is the devil's agent. You see? So the illusion is very tight, once again. Again, chapter 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them, notice the devil himself is involved in the deception, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. Again, the same sequence, devil, beast, false prophet. Thus, this second beast is explicitly identified as false prophet. Thus, if the first beast is identified with Antichrist, the second beast is identified with false prophet. So here's the first thing to observe. The power of Satan expresses itself in false prophets, in concrete historical deception. Second, the false prophet serves Antichrist, who serves Satan, an unholy triumvirate. Now, we've seen hints of this already. Look how it comes to surface again. He exercised all the authority of the first beast. But we already saw that in the previous verses, the first beast was acting as the agent of Satan. Now, this is entirely in line with Johannine theology. Don't forget, you are still part of the Johannine corpus. Again and again and again, we're told in John's Gospel that Jesus does the things the Father gives him to do. He says the things the Father gives him to say. Thus, the Son is obedient to the Father and does the Father's will. The perfection of his obedience is precisely what guarantees that all that he says and does is precisely what God says and does. And then the Spirit is sent forth as the one who, in the name of the Son who is now departed, speaks in the name of the Son, calls to mind all that the Son does, and ensures that all will honor the Son. He has a kind of derived authority. He comes from the Father and the Son. As the third beast, as the second beast here comes from Satan and the first beast. And he, his aim is to ensure that all will worship the first beast, as the aim of the Spirit is to ensure that all will worship the Son. You see, the entire thing is designed, for those who are familiar with John's writings, to help us understand that there is a triumvirate of evil, a kind of unholy trinity, not an ontological trinity, but a kind of aping of God, which is itself fundamentally idolatrous. It is not merely confronting God, it is trying to ape God and thus replace God. And this bound up, if you please, with worship. Because this beast wants all of the inhabitants of the earth to honor the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And we read in verse 12, he made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast as the Holy Spirit leads us to worship the Christ. Do you see? The parallels are very tight. So the false prophet then glorifies Antichrist, who is the historical manifestation of the devil himself, as Christ is the historical Word made flesh, manifestation of God Almighty. That which opposes God often does so by surreptitiously trying to take God's place. That is the very nature of idolatry. That's why covetousness can be called idolatry. Because we want something so badly that God is squeezed to the marginalia of life. Thus what we want becomes God. It also reminds us that Satan himself may appear as good cop or bad cop. He may oppose us by quite different forms of evil, as it were, by coming upon us with direct confrontation or overt attack or even persecution and martyrdom. Ask the Christians in the southern Sudan. Ask the Karel peoples of Burma. Ask Muslim pastors in Iran. Converted Muslim pastors. But he may also present himself as the arch-deceiver. And that brings us then to the third point. It lies at the heart of the issue. The false prophet is full of deceptive power. Not just power, deceptive power. In verses 13 and 14, he almost appears to be aping Elijah, the forerunner of Christ. Bruce calls him the minister of propaganda for the archfiend. Verses 14b and 15, regarding this statue, it was common belief in the ancient world that statues of the gods sometimes spoke and so on. And this, quite transparently, led to all kinds of rather crooked practices. It's well known at Delphi, for example, that there was a priest or a priestess hidden that sometimes gave the oracles with a kind of quiet ventriloquism. In Chicago, we have a statue which is said to weep all the time. And whenever anything goes wrong, the statue is said to be weeping. I have never tried tracking it down. I don't want to, because as far as I'm concerned, some of these things may be fraudulent, like Popoff in more evangelical circles. Some of them may be actually powerful. I mean, when you get some of the high priests of the court of Pharaoh able to duplicate some of the miracles that Moses does, although they can't duplicate all of them, then you've got to be open to the possibility that the miraculous does not necessarily prove the divine. This was the age of Apollonius of Tyana. It was the age of a magician like Apelles of Ascalon, who was at home in the courts of Caligula. It was the age of the sorcerer Elymas, after all, on Cyprus in Acts 13. It was an age of immense superstition, to which age our culture is cheerfully returning. It is important to see that there are repeated historical patterns of deception. Now I'm going to come back to this point a bit more. But perhaps I should say this. Precisely because in the structure of the argument, the first beast is clearly said to recur. Receive a fatal wound, then come back. Receive a fatal wound, and then come back. Receive a fatal wound, and then come back. And now the false prophet is said to be the first beast's agent. Then you've got to understand that likewise, the false prophet recurs. In other words, there's not been a need to stress the recurrence of the false prophet in concrete, different historical manifestations, because the false prophet is presented as the agent, as it were, not only of Satan, but of the first beast, who is said to recur and recur and recur. So now you have a pattern of Satan manifesting himself in two beasts, one in overt opposition, and the other in false prophets that come and come and come and come and come and come. And they're not all the same. And that means that in any given age, one of the things we must ask ourselves is this. What are the most dangerously deceptive worldviews, frames of reference, doctrines, perspectives that threaten the church's well-being and the life and faith of individual Christians in our little pocket? Now, the danger of thinking in those terms, of course, is that if you think only in those terms, you can easily develop a kind of hunkered-down citadel mentality that can't think outside the box, that isn't trying to evangelize, that doesn't want contact with that messy world out there. And then we need a big dose of Isaiah. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the Lord. In other words, when we start thinking about deception, we had better start thinking about how we ourselves are likely to be deceived, not how they are deceived. The very nature of deception is that you don't think you're deceived. And sometimes we may be deceived precisely by the firmness and rigidity and boxiness of our defense against more overt forms of deception. So that the deception actually, in our case, comes along in a nasty pendulum swing. You see a genuine error over there. And it is an error. God help us, it's an error. So we swing the pendulum the other way. We're righteous. And we've just been deceived. Precisely because we think we're not. One of the ugliest forms of deception, it seems to me, in much of the Western world today, has to do with these pendulum swings. We see something wrong, and there is a big wrong to it, then we swing the pendulum the other way, and we ourselves are skewered somehow with another kind of lie. Worse yet, there is a power in deception to divert attention from what is foundational. Deception does not have to deny. It can simply sidetrack. I have mentioned this story that I'm about to tell you in one or two places, so if you've heard it, forgive me. But a number of years ago, I was speaking at a largish missions conference overseas in a country that shall remain nameless to protect the guilty. There were maybe 500 missionaries in this particular conference, and they were an able lot. And somewhere along the line, I was expounding something or other and made some slighting remarks about rebirthing techniques. Are you familiar with rebirthing techniques? They belong to a technique developed in the first instance by American psychologists, and part of the process has been repristinated into a more or less Christian frame of reference. It has to do with people who have been horribly abused, often by family, in their youth. And as a result, they come to have very little notion of self-worth and wonder if God himself ever loved them, when God could let this horrible abuse go on for such a long time. So in the Christian version of this rebirthing technique, then the person or people involved are taken into a quiet room and asked to close their eyes and to imagine their birth in a kind of rebirth experience, not rebirth in a John 3 sense, their actual first birth happening again. So they're there coming out of their mother's womb, and in their mind's eye to picture Jesus himself being the one who actually eases them out of the birth canal and wipes the yuck off their face and slaps their bottom so they breathe in the first breath of life and cuts the umbilical cord and thus gives them their first cuddles. And they've got to understand that Jesus was there from the beginning and loved them from the beginning and so forth. That is part of the rebirthing technique. And some who have been through this talk about an immense sense of release, of feeling loved, in some ways, for the first time. So I had made one or two slighting comments about this in passing, and a missionary couple stopped me at the door, clearly distressed. They were in their mid-30s, and they said, we have got to talk with you. So I went for lunch with them. And after a pleasant lunch, we got down to business, and the tension you could feel was rising higher. And the fellow said, look, I've got to tell you that what you said today, if it's right, I'm deeply wrong, and if I'm right, you're deeply wrong. We've got to sort this one out. He was not being at all malicious or chippy. He said, he said I come from the kind of background that you described. I was horribly abused by both my father and my uncle. He said, you speak of the fatherhood of God, it meant nothing to me. And then in due course, in my mid-teens, I was dragged along by friends to a Christian church and a youth group and made profession of faith. And yeah, I heard all the stuff about Jesus loves me, and you know, I believed at a certain level, but I didn't feel loved. Anyway, eventually, he said, I went on to university and went on to seminary, and here I am, a missionary. I'm in the final stages of training to do some Bible translation. And I have to tell you that about 6 months ago, someone came through here and took some of us aside who have been through these horrible background experiences and brought us through one of these rebirthing techniques. And he said, for the first time, he said, I don't know what happened, but the dam broke. I cried for 45 minutes, and I knew that Jesus loved me. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that condemns rebirthing techniques. There's no text that says thou shalt not have rebirthing techniques. And if it's helped me to love Jesus better and to experience his love better, and as a result, I think I'm a better man. I think my wife would tell you that I'm better able now to give and receive love in my marriage. She nodded enthusiastically. So who are you to criticize? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? So I said to him, my dear brother, if you're farther along in your Christian walk today and you genuinely love Christ better and you genuinely appreciate his love for you a little better than a year ago, I'm not going to throw a lot of stones at you. If your marriage is a little more stable today than it was a year ago, God bless you. Go in peace. I'm not going to quarrel with you. If, on the other hand, you want a serious answer to a serious question, you're going to have to be prepared for some pain. You want it or not? He said, yeah, I want it. I want it. I said, I have no doubt that this has been of help to you. I guess what I want to know is this. When the next person from a similar background comes along to you, are you going to point them to the Jesus of the cross? Or are you going to point them to the imaginary Jesus who stands between your mother's legs, pulls the baby out, and wipes yuck off his face? That's what I want to know. He said, well, it might be the same one. I said, no, wait a minute. Will you acknowledge that you might have had the same cathartic, healing, emotional experience if someone had taken you, instead of through rebirthing techniques, to a passage like, let's say, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 to 21, that you might have the power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of God, which surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled with all the measure of the fullness of God. If somebody had taken you through that passage step by step, which is so much bound up in the context with the cross and the gospel and so on, and shown you what it means that you could be, that you have been loved from all eternity and had applied it to your instance, do you think that you might have had a similar cathartic experience? Well, yes, he says, I could imagine that might have happened that way. I'm not denying that, but all I'm saying is that it happened to me this way. I said, that's my point. So at the end of the exercise, will you now point them to the Jesus of the gospel of Ephesians 3 or to the imaginary Jesus who stands between your mother's legs and wipes yuck off the baby as it comes out of the canal? Which one is it? Because, you see, Satan is not so stupid as to come to a bright young missionary candidate and say, here is a great big lie, believe it. He's much more likely to come to you and say, well, you know, that gospel stuff's pretty good. And I mean, you know, you got converted. I mean, it's a good thing. I mean, it's a good thing to have some religion, isn't it? And you're a good missionary. You're going to help the heathen. I mean, that's really good. But you know, in your case, with your background, what you need is something a little more than the gospel, actually. You need to be healed emotionally. Let me tell you how this works. Isn't that what's happened to you? Don't you see the cloven hooves all over this? Because the devil, when he deceives people, is not so stupid as to come along and say, you're going in this direction, I want you to come in this direction. Oh, he might do that to a first-class reprobate who just wants to rebel and throw bombs. But it's much more likely that he will say, well, that's pretty hot stuff. I like it. But you know, about 5 degrees off, there is a lovely set of insights here that can really give you proper maturity. 5 degrees in 3 generations gives you heresy. It's worth rereading every once in a while C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters. And so we must ask ourselves not only what kind of deceptions are rife in our age, but what kind of pendulum swings we might succumb to, what kind of solutions we look for that somehow relativize the gospel by adding to the gospel. Oh, we can identify a lot of the biggies. Philosophical naturalism. Philosophical pluralism. old-fashioned foundationalism and philosophical modernism, postmodernism, this lust for spirituality so ill-defined, evangelicalism plus, endless movements. I wish I had time to take you through four or five of them just to show you the kinds of ways in which it is possible for us to be deceived. And then at the end of the day, after we've been through them, I would take you through another one that said, now it's possible to be deceived by being so proudly Reformed or so proudly New Covenant that all we're involved in is saying no to everybody all the time. Number four. The false prophet demands conformity, verses 15 to 17. He demands conformity. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and to call all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, all kinds of backgrounds have been suggested for this. But whatever you decide on the particular historical background, the obvious point is that it is a parody of the sealing of the elect. That's already been done in chapter 7. In chapter 7, you're introduced to the 144,000, which then recur at the beginning of chapter 14. And don't forget, when this was written, there was no chapter break at the end of 14 and beginning of at the end of 13 and beginning of 14. So you run right from this section into chapter 14, which has 144,000. And you're supposed to think, where have I been introduced to 144,000? That's back in chapter 7. In chapter 7, then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." And this, of course, comes out of language from Ezekiel. So often these texts make allusions back to Old Testament realities. I wish I could track more of that out for you now. There's scarcely a verse in the book of Revelation that does not have echoes back in the Old Testament. This one, they're very strong from the visions, of course, of Ezekiel 8 through 11. Here there's a kind of parody in the sealing. As the elect are sealed, so are the non-elect sealed. Sealed differently by a different party, but sealed. Owned. Marked. Now, when the elect are sealed in Revelation 7, they're sealed so that they escape the wrath of God. Now, the false prophet seals his people so that they escape the wrath of the beast. In other words, the book as a whole insists you're going to be sealed by somebody and face the wrath of the other party. So whose seal do you want and whose wrath do you not want? That's the whole book, right there. And now you hear overtones of Jesus saying, in effect, whom would you rather fear? The devil? Who can destroy you? Or God? Who, after destroying your body, can cast body and soul into hell? You're going to be destroyed by somebody. You are sealed by somebody. You face either the wrath of the Lamb or the wrath of the beast. Whose wrath would you rather have? That's the whole book. Undoubtedly, there were realities at the time that could be tied into the imperial court. There was historical pressure, increasing pressure in the late Roman Empire. To succumb to the imperial court, to the imperial cult. By the time you get to Trajan in the 120s, a little after this, it was official policy to make refusal to worship the emperor a capital offense. And already at this point, if one of the cities was Neokaros, literally a temple sweeper, that is a city that had the right to build a temple in honor of a deceased emperor, where worship was being offered, then the city was full of the imperial cult and Christians were under enormous pressure. But you're going to be sealed by somebody. The name of the beast, we're told, is the number of his name. It's clearly working on the basis of gematria. In English, of course, we have letters and we have digits for numbers. But in the ancient world, you use letters as your numbers. So that in Greek, alpha was the first letter of the Greek alphabet, but it also meant, when you were doing arithmetic, one. Beta was the second letter, like our B, but it also meant, when you were doing arithmetic, two. They didn't have separate digits the way we have separate digits. So we don't write with numbers, and they didn't calculate using letters, you see? But they had them all the same. So the first nine letters of the alphabet were the digits 1 to 9, because they were on a 10-base system. The second nine letters were the numbers 10 to 90. And then the next letters, they took you to the end of the alphabet and beyond, it would take you to 100 to 900, except before you got there, you came to the end of the alphabet, and you got back to alpha, and you put a little tick on it, alpha prime, and that meant that number, you see? And thus you could build up the numbers. It was not a very convenient system. But it meant that by adding up the number value of each letter, each name had a number. Thus you find ancient graffiti. I love her whose number is 545. These are not statistics. This is gematria. What can I say? And you find this sometimes in the New Testament. Why you have 14, of course, in the slightly artificially contrived genealogy of Jesus in chapter 1 of Matthew's Gospel is precisely because in one of the two spellings for David in Hebrew, it's David, that is Daleth, Vav, Daleth, 4 plus 6 plus 4, which equals 14. And the center 14 is, of course, the Davidic dynasty. The whole point is to show you that Jesus comes from the Davidic line, you see? So whether we're to think of this as a real seal or not is entirely beside the point. Just as the fact that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1:13, or that the elect are sealed in chapter 7, does not mean that there's some sort of literal mark on their foreheads or on their hands, so we're not to think of a literal mark here. It's rather the stamp of ownership. You belong to somebody, whether you like it or not. And that brings me to the last point. Identification of the false beast, or the false prophet, rather, may be difficult. Verse 18. What shall we do with 666? I keep files on silly questions. My file on this one is big. Some have suggested that 666 represents the initials of the Roman emperors from Julius Caesar to Vespasian. But if you read the footnotes, you have to omit Otho and Vitellius. Some think that it is Domitian's name, and you can make it work out if you use the Greek form of the full Latin title. You see, the system works so well precisely because you can decide whether you want the full name or name plus initial, and then you decide whether it's in Latin or in Greek or in Hebrew or in Syriac. And in Hebrew, you can spell it with the vowels or without the vowels. And so you got quite a lot of mathematical combinations here, you see? I have an article that proves conclusively that 666 is Henry Kissinger. It wasn't written very recently. It was written about 30 years ago. But I have it. I have it. I can't remember offhand what language the author used. I think it was Syriac to prove it. I'm sure Kissinger was impressed. Others have argued, this is at least defensible, that it represents Nero Caesar. And there's at least some evidence for that, in that when you move from the accusative, where you get 666, to the nominative, you get 616. And there is a textual variant here of 616. On the other hand, just to put this in perspective, to get there, you need Hebrew transliteration of a Greek form of a Latin name, and the Hebrew has defective spelling. Just to put it in perspective. Some some have argued that this is not quite gematria, it's something else. 666 happens to be the triangular number of 36. Now, for those who are mathematically challenged, a triangular number is so called because if you make an equilateral triangle, a triangle with three sides, out of dots, then it becomes very clear. Dot, dot, dot. Dot, dot, dot. So now you've got three on a side, total of nine. You keep adding them and adding them and adding them. And then when you have a whole number of dots so that you have whatever number it is on the side, if you have 666 dots in the middle, you got 36 dots on a side. So 666 is the triangular number of 36. So you add 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 plus 5 plus 6 all the way to 36. It equals 666. Are you with me?
Amen.
Yeah? It gets better. 36 is the triangular number of 8. And 8, if you recall, in chapter 17, is the mark of the Antichrist beyond the 7.
Amen.
Others have suggested that 666 is itself meant to be a parody of 777. That is, instead of having the perfection of genuine kingly authority, you have an aping of it that never quite makes it. Failure after failure after failure, 666. So what does it mean? I don't have a clue. I have very little doubt that the first readers did. But the fact that it was lost so quickly is, in my judgment, a singular mark of providence. It may, in fact, be bound up with the fact that we're dealing with a false prophet, because the false prophet recurs and deceives. If we could just nail it all down, we could write it all off, and it has no bearing on us anymore anyway, does it? So we can go home and sleep safely in our beds at night. A little bit of ambiguity here may not be a bad thing, because the false prophet is intrinsically deceptive, and we need to be alert. What is the appropriate response to this? The author does not spell out the response here. There's more of it coming up in the next chapter. And it's nestled within a frame of reference, a book which is full of the gospel. A book, in fact, in which the final triumphant power of the conquering king is the Word of God. There is, in fact, a whole pattern here which, in Scripture, constantly contrasts deception, lies, whatever false claims there are in the world, with, in fact, the Word of God. Think how the Psalter begins. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But the antithesis of that, what would you expect? What would you expect? Surely, in the beautiful parallelism of Hebrew poetry, but blessed rather is the man who walks in the counsel of the righteous, who sits in the seat of the praising, and who walks in the way of the godly, or something like that. Isn't that what you would expect in Hebrew parallelism? Instead, the author breaks the parallelism to make one criterion, because one is sufficient. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Some of you have heard me speak about my father, who was a Baptist pastor. Dad was not a synthetic thinker. My mother was. But my father wasn't. He was a bitty thinker. He thought in picky little terms. He just found it very difficult to think in these large, large structures, which meant that, at least initially, he could read a theological piece and just about be convinced by it, because he didn't have the kind of synthetic analytic tools to pull it apart. But on the other hand, my father was a very faithful Bible reader to the end of his days, in English, in French, in Greek, and in Hebrew. He read and read and read and read and read and read the Bible.
And then he'd read something, and he'd stop and he'd think, yeah, but what about this verse? Yeah, but what about that verse? Yeah, but what about some other verse? What about that? So that although he didn't always have the tools that put it all together, he was not a synthetic thinker. His mind was steeped in the Word of God. So he became suspicious of any overclaim, of any unbalance, of anything that seemed not quite right in the light of Scripture. And then he'd talk about it with others and so on and so on and so on and go back and reread the Bible. Now, it's not that my father was saying there are no systems. He was not a postmodern in that sense. It's not that he was saying every system is wrong. I don't have anything to learn from anybody. I will simply read the Bible. He was not saying any of that. He read widely. He just didn't have the analytic tools, that tweak in the brain, that enabled him to think analytically through systems. What he had instead was something better. He had this detailed knowledge of the Bible that had him correcting systems again and again and again intuitively. And we find it in our churches, don't we, sometimes? Some dear old duck, about 88. Not much education, but just a mind steeped in Scripture. And you say something a little bit screwball from the pulpit, and she's going to be on your case. Don't you thank God for saints like that who just know their Bible, you know? And, you know, you sort of bluff your way kindly by the door and say, well, yes, of course, you're right, Mrs. Smith, but, you know, there are these other texts here. But afterwards, you go away and you think about them. Boy, she does have a little point there, doesn't she? Didn't get that one quite right. Have you ever been in that situation? I've been in that situation. What on earth is going to keep us from deception? Oh, we need to lie in the Spirit of God. We need to lie in the communion, rely on the communion of saints. We need to rely on broad reading so that we learn that there are patterns of deception that recur and recur and recur and recur. We need to travel if we possibly can and visit churches elsewhere. And if you can't travel, then read widely in history, which is the second best thing. Yes, all of that needs to be done. But at the end of the day, read your Bible. Lord, for the years your love has kept and guided, urged and inspired us, cheered us on our way, sought us and saved us, pardoned and provided. Lord of the years, we bring our thanks today. Are you familiar with this piece by Timothy Dudley Smith? Lord, for that word, the word of life which fires us, speaks to our hearts and sets our soul ablaze, teaches and trains, rebukes us and inspires us. Lord of the Word, receive your people's praise. Lord, for our land in this our generation, spirits oppressed by pleasure, wealth, and care, for young and old, for commonwealth and nation, Lord of our land, be pleased to hear our prayer. Lord, for our world, where men disown and doubt you, loveless in strength and comfortless in pain, hungry and helpless, lost indeed without you, Lord of the world, we pray that Christ may reign. Lord, for ourselves, in living power remake us, self on the cross and Christ upon the throne, past put behind us, for the future take us, Lord of our lives, to live for Christ alone.
One of the values of Dr. Carson's ministry is that he not only challenges us to read the Bible, but in his expounding of the Scriptures, he teaches us how to read the Scriptures. And it's been very helpful this week in that regard. We appreciate it. I wanted to remind you that he cannot be with us all week this year. The plan is for next year he will be with us all week long. But I mention it at this point so that if you would like, you can take advantage of some of the books there on the book table. by Dr. Carson before he leaves this afternoon. You might want to have him sign them for you. A few in particular that I'll mention: his book on suffering, How Long, O Lord. It is certainly one of the best books on the subject that you can read. This is a book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, you ought to have in your church library. A marvelous study of the prayers of Paul, helpful for your people. A very contemporary subject, worship by the book. His commentary on Matthew back there is just superb. I encourage you to help yourself to the books back there. Take advantage of that before he leaves.